With me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be taking our final look at verse 32, and we'll look at the faith of David, who is the last individual mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, dealing with the great hall of fame of the faithful. So it's appropriate that the author mentions David last as just such an example, an expression of a very vivid living faith, some that we can imitate and follow. When a jeweler wants to show you the beauty of his diamond, he'll lay out a piece of black velvet. He'll get lights to shine right down on that black velvet, and then he'll pull out his diamond, and he'll lay it on the cloth, and ever so gently turn it. And as the light reflects off the diamond with the black velvet background, that diamond sparkles and shines forth, and even seeing little glints of color in the beauty of this diamond. Faith is like that diamond. And I think in so many different ways, throughout this chapter, the author has been showing us the preciousness of faith. And through all of these individuals that we've studied, he's turned the diamond just a little bit to give us a new set of sparkling, a new set of colors to gaze upon. It's also true that in each individual life, your faith is like that diamond, that God-given precious stone, that with all of the circumstances of life shining down upon you, and you turn your life, it sparkles with a different set of virtues and a different set of beautiful things that show forth the glory of a God-given faith. We'll certainly see this in the life of David as we look at his life under the light of God's providence, and we'll see how the Scriptures turn his life ever so slightly. And there we'll see the radiance and the glory of God's grace working through David's faith throughout his life. You have the same like faith. Your life will be turned and will display the glory of faith in many ways as it shows God's grace actively at work in your life as well. Throughout this chapter, we kind of assume that though the author has not emphasized saving faith so much as just the kind of faith that as he says in verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This is the kind of faith that is lived out through many different circumstances of life. We certainly assume that all the individuals that are mentioned in chapter 11 had saving faith. Though the author, I think, is focusing more on the sanctifying faith, the persevering faith, the faith of assurance in God's promises. That's the kind of faith he wants his readers to be reminded that they need to have. Don't fall back into Judaism. Don't go back into the false religions. But in your faith, hang on to Jesus Christ. Hang on to the promises of God. Move forward in your faith. Don't go back to the dead bones of Judaism. And so by bringing his very last example across the stage of history in chapter 11, verse 32, we read again these familiar words, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel." And I'm going with David last because historically he's the last one. David is an incredible example of faith. Not perfect faith, but a faith that certainly is visible in many different aspects of his life. So what I want us to do this morning is to look at the faith of David, turning the diamond ever so slightly, looking at it from different perspectives to see how our faith can be encouraged by this. Because ultimately, this is written for our instruction so that our faith will be stronger, our faith will be more committed to clinging to the Word of God, to Christ, our great Savior, in the midst of the different challenges of life. Well, the first way we can examine David's faith is by seeing it as him having the faith of a warrior. David fought and defeated all kinds of enemies. He fought against the Philistines, the Arameans, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Termites, the Perizzites. He's the great exterminator of God's enemies. I suppose we could call him King Asinatek, or whatever that exterminator company is that's up here on 39. But he was used of God to prevail and defeat the enemies of God. He did this with great confidence in the Lord. He looked to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord for guidance. He prayed for victory. His faith captured the grace of God. And God used his faith and his confidence in God to exterminate and subdue and defeat many of the enemies of Israel. Of course, the greatest example of this that we're all familiar with is his defeat over Goliath. So let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and see how David's faith was manifested in this initial battle, this great victory against the giant Goliath, that Philistine unbeliever, that pagan who came up to taunt and to make war with the people of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David, as a young boy, is sent by his father to inquire about the welfare of his brothers and to bring them food. And he hears about what Goliath is doing. And so he says in verse 26 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?'" And you can just see the righteous indignation, the faith of David welling up. Who is this overgrown man that thinks he can taunt the armies of the living God? Who is he? Let me at him, is the attitude of his heart. His faith rose up against this man on steroids or this whatever thyroid problem he had, who was standing up in his boldness and arrogance and pride, threatening God's people. And David wouldn't stand for it because his faith was in the Lord and his faith was in God's ability to protect his people. It was the glory of God's name that was at stake. Well, if you turn over to verse 41, same chapter, we now approach the great battle. And it says, "When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance." Ruddy means, you know, he had a reddish hair, that kind of complexion. "The Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?'" Because, you know, he had his shepherd's pole with him. "And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field.' But then David said to the Philistine..." So here's this man that looks like he's an armed tank. 9 feet, 9 inches tall against a relatively small David, unarmed. We know he has his sling and 5 stones. "And David said to this Philistine who had this... the spear, the javelin, the armor, he had the helmet, he had the shield. He said, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands.' Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Just capture the power of the faith that David had. The faith that was confident that God would give him the victory. That no matter how big and how ugly and smelly Goliath might have been, God was going to give him into David's hands. And he said, I will cut off your head. And in fact, he did that. As we just read, after the stone just penetrated this big old thick skull of Goliath, must have been like a plate of iron, so thick was his skull, a man of this stature. It penetrated his head, knocked him down flat on the ground. David went and grabbed his sword and hacked off his head. A young man. Probably played too many games of Halo on the TV or whatever. But he had this sense where the glory of God not only was confident of the victory that God would give him, but he had such a reproach against this man that taunted God, he wanted to shame him and utterly destroy him, and he actually hacked off his head and held it up. You see the faith of the warrior. The application, I think, should be clear to us today in the 21st century. Because faith today knows that we have the ultimate victory. And against the enemies that we have, God has promised that we will have the victory. Now, with Goliath, you could sum up David's defeat in three little words. He threw the stone, bop. Goliath fell to the ground, flop. David took his sword, chop. So bop, flop, and chop summarizes the life of Goliath before David. But our enemies, by faith, will fall equally. Why do we know that? Because faith believes the Word of God. And this is what Scripture tells us. That sin is our enemy, will not prevail against you. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. That is your promise, child of God. Sin will not be master over you. We also know that the world will not defeat us. For what at 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We overcome the world by faith. Satan will not defeat you. 1 John 4:4, for you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater, them being the satanic spirits of the Antichrist, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, i.e. Satan. So that we too can approach our spiritual enemies and say to them with the same type of faith and confidence of David, who are you, you uncircumcised sin, that you should thwart the armies of the living God? Because God has guaranteed the victory for His people. There's a faith of being a warrior that David had. It's a faith that we need today to stand up and fight against your enemies. To stand up and fight against sin, indwelling sin, the temptations of the world, the temptations from the devil or the demons. To stand up and to fight with confidence that will not overwhelm you. Now, yes, we can be defeated in little skirmishes. We can lose some of the battles, but we will not lose the war because Christ has won us the victory on the cross. So there is a faith of being a warrior that is very much the faith of David and should be our faith as well. Well, another phase of David's life in which we see his faith is that period of time when he was a fugitive. You remember, due to Saul's failure as a king, the Lord tore the kingdom out of Israel's hand, out of Saul's hand, and he sent Samuel to anoint David as king. If you'll turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and look at verse 13 and 14, we read this. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. But now notice verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now this was not the Spirit of regeneration, the indwelling Spirit of salvation. This is the Spirit coming upon Saul to equip him to be a king, to be a warrior, to be a fighter, which he was with some success. So it's not like he's losing his salvation or anything. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So the Lord took away the Holy Spirit and sent an evil spirit upon Saul to terrorize him. Now we know that Saul, therefore, began to become extremely jealous of David, angry with David, tried to kill David several times, and David had to flee for his life and had to run into the wilderness to escape the attack and the desire of Saul to kill him. This was what we can call his fugitive years or the wilderness years, and they last for about 10 years, a 10-year period of David's life where basically he is viewed as the enemy of the king. He's hunted as an outlaw. He's kind of the number one on the most wanted list. And so he goes through a very difficult phase of his life, a time of wilderness wanderings, basically like Israel experienced, a time of being hunted like a wild animal, very difficult time, a trial for his faith, no doubt. You know, the Scriptures tell us in Job chapter 4, verse 7, that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. So we all are going to have our season of troubles. Paul says through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And we'll have our wilderness seasons just like David did. But let's see what the Lord taught him and how he refined his faith when he lived as a fugitive in the wilderness. Well, we do know that these trials taught him humility and trust in God. Remember one time when Saul was coming out after David, and David had several opportunities to kill Saul, you remember? And one time he had a verbal exchange with Saul, and he said, "Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me." And David, through these trials, began to just realize just how humble he should be and how really he lived in humble circumstances. And God used the trials to refine his faith to develop greater humility within his heart. He viewed himself in the eyes of King Saul. "You're coming after a dead dog. I'm nothing but a dead dog. I'm just a single flea on a dead dog. Why are you messing with me? Why are you troubled with me? I'm no threat to you." So his view of himself was very, very humble. And this was really a very godly thing for David, as the Lord teaches him to trust in God, to walk humbly before the Lord, and certainly this wilderness phase of living as a fugitive helped his faith to grow in that way. You know, one of the greatest expressions of your faith and mine will be of humility, not thinking highly of yourself. But remember what the Lord said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit," not rich in spirit. Poor in spirit. We think lowly of ourselves. We know that we're nothing and we can do nothing apart from the grace of Christ. When your faith is shining brightly, you'll have a humble heart in the way you live your life. Well, these trials, this wilderness phase also taught David another important lesson, and that's just reverence for God's will. As I've already indicated, twice he had an opportunity to kill Saul. But he never would, because he knew that God put Saul on the throne. And he believed that he could not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And this is even after Samuel had anointed him as king. But he knew he would never be king until God first removed Saul, King Saul. He would not stretch out his hand against God's anointed. Instead, he would always flee from him. And in fact, later on, when Saul and Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa, and the man came back and told David that he had actually was the man who executed Saul, thinking that David would rejoice over that and reward him. How did David respond to that man? Do you remember? He had the men murder him because he stretched out his hand, and by his own words, whether he did it or not, I'm not so sure, but he confessed that he, by his own hand, took the life of Saul. You know, he had fallen on his spear but wasn't dead yet. And David thought that was such a sin that he had that man who claimed to take the life of Saul put to death. Even later on, as David was made king of Judah and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, was made king of Israel, when men murdered Ishbosheth and brought his head to David, David had them killed and had their hands and feet cut off and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron because they stretched out their hand against the king and murdered him. And then later, again, after Saul and Jonathan had died, we come to this incredible song of the bow in 2 Samuel chapter 1, where David laments the death of not only Jonathan, but also of King Saul. And you remember those words? He said, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen?" Referring to Saul and Jonathan. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." He had great sorrow, even in the death of the man who tried to kill him repeatedly. And I tell you what, it takes a great faith in God's providence to honor someone of whom God has removed his spirit and given an evil spirit to dwell within him. And yet David honored him because God had put him into position. Well, the application for us is to respect the authorities that God has put in place over us. I certainly do not agree with a lot that's going on in our country today by our authorities, our president, the court system, the Congress. I have real issues with what's going on. But I think because God put them where they are, we must respect them. We can differ with them, but we must always remember that they are there by God's foreordination. God has put them where they are. And although I may not like it, and I may disagree with them, and I can use legal means to maybe overthrow what I think are some bad laws, I must respect the office and the people that God has put into that office. Even though I may oppose them, I still must respect them. And I think faith will do that. Because ultimately, if I don't, I'm saying God didn't put them there. If I believe by faith, my faith embraces the truth that it's God who raises up kings and God who brings kings down, then that individual is where they are because God put them there. And out of faith, I must respect that. Well, we also see that the Lord taught David in these wilderness years to find strength in the Lord. There's a time in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, when David was leading his men to go out and fight. And they came back and their families and all their possessions were at Ziklag. And the Amalekites had invaded Ziklag while they were gone and taken all their wives and all their children and all their possessions. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, that David strengthened himself in the Lord. He believed that he would look to God And in this great trial, even his own men were threatening to stone David. So there was this great opposition breaking out among his own warriors, his own army. And yet in this great difficult time of the loss and his own men turning against him, it says he strengthened himself in the Lord. See, later he would write, "Those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." And David had to believe that God in some way would turn good out of this. And we know eventually they were able to defeat the Amalekites and bring back their wives and all their possessions. But during that great trial, that great time of loss, he strengthened himself in the Lord. Do we do that when we're threatened with financial loss or threatened with a loss of esteem or a loss of our possessions or a loss of whatever goals or desires that we have, and these are being taken from us? Do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord by coming to the Lord, by coming to the Scriptures and letting that encourage our heart? See, that's David's faith, and that's the faith that we need to have as well. Finally, during this wilderness period, as when he lived as a fugitive, we see that even though Saul was trying to kill him, he was living in caves, he was living in very difficult circumstances, always running for his life, always on the move, trying to escape from Saul, that in the midst of all that, David was very kingdom-focused. And what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that whenever the pagans, the Gentiles, would rise up, he would go out and defeat them because they were Israel's enemies. They were Saul's enemies. They were his enemies. And even in the midst of living in this very difficult time, this hardship, David's focus was always on the battle, always on fighting against the enemies of God. And so he would go out and engage in battle, and he would win the victory by the grace of God. And he believed that God would continue to watch over him because he knew he was anointed as king. But he sensed that was his duty to always be in the front lines, pushing, expanding the boundaries of the kingdom of God. What a wonderful example of faith. You see, God will give us opportunities to advance his kingdom, even in wilderness times. And I think so oftentimes when our life is beset with troubles and trials, we begin to pull inward. And those are the very times when God will give you opportunities to advance the kingdom of God by your witness, by your joy in the Lord, by your confidence in Christ, even though things around you may be imploding or like quicksand around. It gives you an opportunity to expand the kingdom of God by living by faith, by trusting in God, by letting your faith be made known. Remember Paul in prison. You think, wow, what a difficult time for the Apostle Paul. His whole apostolic ministry comes to a screeching halt. No, it didn't. Because in that time of wilderness, in that time of difficulty, it says the whole Praetorian Guard heard the gospel. Because during that time was a great opportunity for Paul to share the gospel of Christ even when he was in prison. See, when you think you're in prison, when you think you're a fugitive, when you think your life is making you run for your life all over the place, look for opportunities for God to give you to expand the kingdom of God. These wilderness wandering years were a time for great spiritual harvest for David. You know, in the wilderness is where the cactus blooms, in the desert, in the dryness. And yet the cactus blooms are some of the sweetest and most colorful flowers in God's garden. When you're out there running and you just feel like your life is a wilderness and it's a desert, God will bring those cactus blooms into your life. He'll give you opportunities to give a fragrance for the gospel of Christ. Be aware of that. God will definitely use those wilderness periods in your life as well. Also, remember that during that time, David wrote many of his psalms. I can't go through a list of all of them. But through many of those dry wilderness periods of running for his life, he would write a psalm because you know where his heart was. He brought everything back to the Lord. And he wrote many psalms that we can read and we can be benefited by because of the experiences that he had. Well, let's turn the diamond a little bit again and look at David's faith as a worshiper. You know, faith, we're told in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God because faith believes God is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So David's faith, he believed that God would reward him if he sought after the Lord. And you know, if we really get convinced of that, that if I seek the Lord, He will reward me, He will bless me, it will encourage us as worshipers of the Lord. Several examples. Remember when David brought the ark back into Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapter 6, that as he moved the ark into the city, every six steps that the priest carried it, he would sacrifice a couple of animals out of his joy. He would leap for joy. He would dance before the Lord. He was a man who worshiped God. And he just didn't worship God with his lips. He worshiped God with his whole heart and his soul. And he was just ecstatic in his joy to see the Ark of the Covenant brought back into Jerusalem. And of course, if you read the Psalms, you see how David's faith is shown in him being such a worshiper of God, believing in God, believing that if he sought after God, God would bless him and reward him. Just to read a few examples of this, Psalm 27, David said, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." David loved the house of God. He loved to be with God's people at the temple. And he said, "This is one thing that I've asked of God and I've desired with all of my heart, that I could actually live in the temple all the days of my life, not just on Sundays, but every day of the life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate there." He was a man who by faith believed in God and believed that if he sought the Lord would respond in blessing and rewards upon his life. In Psalm 63, David wrote, "O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now, he probably wrote that when he was in the wilderness. But you see the intensity of the passion of his heart? "I thirst for you. I long for you in a dry and a weary land." David's worship of the Lord moved him to love the Word of God. See, this is what faith does. When faith believes in God and faith knows and believes that if we seek after God, God will draw near to us, that kind of faith will always delight in the Word of God. David wrote, "The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Mine eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one who finds great spoil." David's faith is manifested as a worshiper of God and someone who delighted in and loved the Word of God. He was also a worshiper by faith in the way he prayed. He said in Psalm 123, "To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens." He was a man committed throughout his life to praying and bringing his concerns to God in prayer. He was also a man who was a skilled musician. Remember, he used to play the harp for Saul back when it would help Saul when the evil spirit would trouble him. David would sing and play his harp, and it would calm down King Saul. He was a gifted musician, a poet, and he would write, "Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." He was a man who loved to worship God. That's what faith does. Faith delights in the presence of God's people in the house of God. Faith delights in the Word of God. Faith delights to pray. It delights to sing and make the name of God glorious. We also see his faith as a worshiper and his desire to build a house for God in 2 Samuel 7. You remember that great passage. But God said no to David. Why did he say no to David? "David, you cannot build a temple for me." Because David was a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed. And God said, "I want a man of peace to build this house, so Solomon, your son, will build it. He'll be a man of peace." But David, even though he couldn't build the house, he prepared everything that was necessary for the building of the temple. So he accumulated out of the wealth of his kingdom 100,000 talents of gold. Now that doesn't mean much to us until you realize that a talent weighs about 75 pounds. So this is 7.5 million pounds of gold. In today's monetary value of what the price of gold is today, that's about $168 billion worth of gold. Not only did David provide for all the gold for the temple to be built, he provided 1 million talents of silver. He provided bronze and iron beyond weight. You couldn't even calculate the weight of that. He provided timber and stone. And then God gave him all the architectural plans for building the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 28, he passes those on to Solomon. You see, David delighted in the house of God so much that not only did he accumulate all the materials, he gave even from his own personal wealth 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of refined silver. And what we see by his faith here, here's a man of God, again, who knows the value of being with God's people in the house of God. And he greatly rejoiced in that. Now today, what is our temple? This is not our temple. This building is not our temple. What is our temple? You are the temple. We are the temple. The temple is made up of believers. We are the temple. Now your body is also a temple. But collectively, when we gather, the temple is constructed. That we become the house of God. Not the plaster, not the wood, not the bricks. It's the living, beating hearts. It's the faith in the hearts. We are the temple. And faith desires to see the temple grow. Faith desires to see the temple adorned with glory. So the way we apply this to our life is as an individual of faith, you should have a desire to see the people of God built up. You should desire to see their faith refined. You should desire to see them blessed. You should want to encourage them and be a blessing to them and see the house of God grow, the temple grow, and be willing to sacrifice to that end. We do this by evangelism. We do it by discipleship. We do it by engaging in good works and ministering to one another and loving the brethren and using our spiritual gifts to be a blessing to others. That's how we have the faith of David to build the house of God, to see it grow, to get strong, to spend time and to pray for one another, to encourage one another. Of course, David realized that all that he contributed to build the temple ultimately came from God himself. In 1 Chronicles 29, David says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given back to thee." So all the gold, all the silver, all the wood, all the stones, all the costly pearls, they received it from God's hand and then they gave it back to God's hand. That's what faith believes when it comes to giving and sacrificing to build up the house of God. All of my talents, all the abilities, all the wealth, everything that I have is God-given, and I give it back in the service of the people of God to see their faith grow. See, that should be your faith. How are you building the temple of God? How are you sacrificing? What are you contributing to build up the body of Christ? See, that's the faith of David as a worshiper, to see the house of God grow. Well, sadly, we have to briefly look at faith in eclipse. David was not always a man of faith. As we turn the diamond ever so slightly again under the light and on the black velvet, now we see the defects. Now we see the little cavities, the little dark spots. We see the chips. We see how it's imperfect in the way it's been cut, because in his faith, it was not a perfect, flawless faith. We see his faith in eclipse in many areas. Just a few I'll point out. And moving the ark with a new cart. He should have had the priest carry it, but he put the Ark of the Covenant in a new cart being drawn by an animal. And of course, Uzzah had to stabilize the Ark when it almost tipped over, and God struck Uzzah dead because David did not follow the word of God in how you transport the Ark. That was a defect. He should have known better. But we know that faith is always sensitive to worshiping God according to the Scriptures. He blew it at that time. Later on in his life, David numbered the people, which he should not have done. That was an ego thing. That was a pride thing to know how great and how many his armies were. And so God sent a judgment upon the people. 70,000 people died because of David's sin. So there we see that his pride, his desire to boast in how many armies he had, was a great sin. It was a chink in his faith. We know he had issues in raising his son, both Absalom and Amnon. He didn't deal with them right when they sinned. He was too permissive. And of course, when you think of David's sin, what comes to your mind? Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. This is the darkest point in David's life. Committing adultery with Bathsheba, then murdering Uriah the Hittite. You know, Uriah the Hittite is mentioned as one of David's mighty 30 men. One of the mightiest warriors that David had. And yet his own commander-in-chief betrayed him and sent him to his own doom. This was all evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the darkest point in David's life. He let his guard down. He gave himself over to his flesh. And though he had slain his enemies by the thousands, he was slain by this one uncontrolled lust. Sin is normally not isolated. It spawns children like rabbits. To cover up his sin, he now had to commit another sin just as grievous by killing, murdering an innocent man. David's faith was not always pure, wasn't always bold and powerful and strong. It had its weak points. It had its chinks, its blemishes, its faults. As with all of us as well. But finally, I want to close with David as a man after God's own heart. Twice in Scripture, 1 Samuel 13:14, Acts 13:22, he is referred to as a man after God's own heart, a man who will do all of God's will. We see David in this capacity. We see his faith as someone who sought after God's heart. And what does this mean to be a man after God's own heart? It means here's a man who truly delights himself in the Lord. I don't know what you delight in. I mean, it could be sports. It could be, you know, football. It could be money. It could be recreation. It could be family. It could be many different things. But a man or a woman or a young man or a young woman, if they're to be a man after God's own heart, they will delight in God above all other delights. And David, through much of his life, had this testimony. And you know who said this of David? Not just an outside observer who can't really see and know the heart, but it was God himself who said this about David. And though he was a man who had great, despicable sins in his life, he was a man whose heart beat for God. He delighted in the Lord. He said, I have no good besides you. That's an amazing thing to say, is it not? I have no good, Lord, other than just knowing you. And we have many goods that we enjoy, health and wealth and blessings. And yet he said, compared to all of that, they're nothing. You are my greatest good. He says, in your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. A man after God's own heart is a man who desires to please the Lord and to do his will. And again, though he had great failures, he had great faith. He was a man of strong passions that sometimes got him into trouble. But when those passions were aimed at God, it gave him a heart to do nothing but what would please God. He was zealous for God and his worship. He was a man of humility. He had faith in battle. He loved the word of God. He was generous and just. He kept covenant with Mephibosheth, that covenant he made with Jonathan, and his son Mephibosheth was the one who inherited the blessings of that covenant. He was a man who sought after God through most of his life. He was a man who had a great passion for God. As I look at David's life, you know, I find myself saying, I want to be more. Things that distract me. There's too many things that siphon off the affections of my heart. I want to be a man after God's own heart. Don't you want to be that? A woman after God's own heart? A young man, a young lady after God's own heart? Because if you know that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, I want to draw near to God. I want to taste the goodness of the Lord. I want to walk with God. And David's faith shines in its brightest, in the rainbow of its colors, turning that diamond, seeing the brightest sparkles as a man after God's own heart. There's one other characteristic, though, that made him a man after God's own heart that I don't want us to overlook. Because now we have to factor in this dark side of David's life, the sin, the adultery, the murder. What made him a man after God's own heart when he did these kinds of things? Well, he was human. He was a man like us. He had his faults. But when Nathan arose by God's leading and told his little story to David and looked David right in the eyes and said, "Thou art the man," David's soul imploded with the guilt and conviction of his sin. A man after God's own heart is not a sinless man. It's not a sinless woman. But it's a woman who seeks God. And when they sin and are convicted of it, they repent with all of their heart. This is what we see in Psalm 51. David wrote three or four psalms of repentance, just dealing with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Psalm 51 is the one he wrote closest to the cutting conviction, the burning of the sorrow and just the grief that he had from his sin. And here he wrote, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. But purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And he wept, and he repented, and he confessed his sin, and he cried out for God to cleanse him and restore him and renew him and give him the joy of his salvation again. That is a man and a woman after God's own heart. See, it won't mean that you'll triumph over sin all the time. No, you will sin because of your flesh. But when you sin and the Spirit convicts you, you will repent like David repented. And you'll get your life right again with God. See, even the godliest of men will wrestle with sin. And perfection cannot be attained in this life. But a godly man grieves and loathes his own sin when convicted and repents when he's reproved. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart. But sadly, sometimes he was a man after his own heart. But by God's grace, he would repent. The last words of David, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, that shows he was a man after God's own heart. In 1 Kings chapter 2, as King David is dying and he's called in his son Solomon and he's passing on the scepter of the kingdom to his son, and he says to his son these words, which speak highly of the character of his heart. As I've indicated in the past, usually you know a man's true heart by what's on his mind in his last dying breaths. And this is what we see from the heart of this godly man. He says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. And may the Lord, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Where is David's heart? Where is his mind? It's on the promises of God that God made to him. And so he draws in his son and he charges him to keep the word of God, and God would prosper him. I don't know if y'all ever saw the movie King David with Richard Gere. Anybody ever see that? Don't waste your time. It's not a good one. I remember when I was watching that, I caught the end of it, and David's dying in bed. He calls in Solomon. Of course, this Richard Gere is King David. He's on his bed. He calls in Solomon, whoever he is. And so he's giving him his last pep talk before he dies. And the camera kind of draws in on Richard Gere's face, and he's talking to Solomon. He says, you know, basically, this is the greatest advice I can give to you. Just follow your heart. And I thought, what? Do what? Follow your heart? Who wants to follow that old despised, evil, wicked thing? The heart is more deceitful than all else. Who wants to follow their own heart? Good grief. Almost threw my pillow at the TV. But the godly man looks to the Word of God. The godly man draws in his children and he says, follow God. Obey the Word of God and God will prosper your life. That's the man of faith. That's the godly man. We see David's faith in his fighting spirit. We see his faith in the way he trusted in the Lord during his wilderness years. We see his faith in the way he worshiped God with such exuberance and in the passion with which he was a man after God's own heart. The bottom line, David was a sinner. And we would wait for history to eventually unfold and give to us the Son of David that would be the perfect king, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. So that David's faith, faulty as it was, becomes a picture for the coming of the glory of Jesus Christ. He who is the shepherd of our soul. He who is the great warrior who defeated our enemies, our sin, the devil, and the world on the cross for us. He who kept entrusting himself to his Father who judges righteously and always looked to his Father and did the Father's will. He who worshiped God with all of his heart, who spent a night in prayer, who loved and lived perfectly according to the Word of God, who keeps covenant with his people, who cannot be unfaithful, he cannot lie, and who is the premier man after God's own heart. For the Lord Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And even when facing the cross, he said, not my will, but thine be done. See, the perfect faith is that which we see in Jesus Christ. David has much to teach us, much to imitate, but ultimately he points forward to his greatest son, the Lord Jesus, who alone can save us from our sins and be the great God and the great blesser of his people. If we believe in God, and if we believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, then let's learn from David to seek after God, knowing he'll bless you if you draw close to him. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we come to you, Lord, because we need to learn from the life of David. And Father, so often we sense just how weak our our faith is. It seems that many of these battles we lose, and our faith to worship you is not as passionate and strong as it should be. And instead of being a man after your heart, so oftentimes it's our heart that seems to lead us and dictate of what we do. So, Father, we pray with the disciples that you would increase our faith, that you would give us eyes to gaze upon you, that you would be the very object and the vision of our eyes, that by faith we may look to you and desire to draw closer to you and to love the Word of God and to love prayer and to love singing, to love to worship you and to make your praise glorious. Lord, increase our faith that we might pursue you with a heart that loves you. And this we pray in Jesus' name.